This morning we finish our Summer with Jesus series that we've been in since Memorial Day by looking at one of the most well-known of all of the miracles that Jesus did, the feeding of the 5,000 men plus whoever else was hanging around looking for a free lunch that day. Other than Jesus' resurrection on Easter Sunday morning, this is the only one of his miracles that is recorded in all four of the gospel accounts. So what we're going to do this morning is weave our way through those four accounts, blending them all together to get a picture of an amazing and an incredible miracle. Now, if you don't think it was incredible, I'd invite you to take out whatever food you've got stashed in your bag, a cracker or a power bar or whatever, and we're all going to have supper just using that, and we're all going to be full. Amen? It's amazing. To just feed people is amazing. But to feed 5,000 people out on the backside of the property with very minor resources is truly incredible. John starts us off. Maybe. John was going to start us off. John starts us off. John chapter 6, verse 1. He says, after this. Thanks, Ben. After this. Now, John starts like this, but he doesn't tell us what the this is. After this. It's like when you're hearing a story and you come in and someone says, well, after this, such and such. And you're like, well, what did I miss? What's going on? Matthew gives us some background. He says, as soon as Jesus heard the news, he left in a boat to a remote area to be alone. And what Matthew is referring to is the beheading of John the Baptist. Jesus has just recently heard that John has been beheaded, has been murdered, because Herodias had a grudge against him and made the king cut his head off. So we understand now a little bit about the emotional state that Jesus is in. He's lost someone who's incredibly dear to him. And so he wants some time to be alone. That's only natural, isn't it? But we get that. But not only has John the Baptist been beheaded, not only has he been killed, but Mark tells us and Luke tells us that the disciples had just returned from doing ministry. Remember when Jesus sent them out two by two? Mark says the apostles returned to Jesus from their ministry tour and told him all they had done and taught. So not only is he mourning the death of John, but he's getting all of this feedback from his 12 disciples. And then Jesus said, let's go off by ourselves to a quiet place and rest a while. He said this because there were so many people coming and going that Jesus and his apostles didn't even have time to eat. So they left by boat for a quiet place where they could be alone. Now, we thought we were busy, amen? Once in a while, we might get so busy that we don't have time to eat or we don't take time to eat, right? We work through our lunch hour or we pull an all-nighter or we do something like that. That's the condition that Jesus and the disciples are in. He's mourning the death of John. He's just got all this report back from his disciples. And there's so many people running around them constantly that they don't have time to eat. The picture we have here is that Jesus and the disciples are tired. They're exhausted. They're worn out. They're stressed out. Physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, they are drained. They have nothing left to give. They need a break. They need some R&R. They need some downtime in the worst possible way. That's what John says when he says, after this. After all of this has gone on, Jesus crossed over to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. So they're exhausted. They're stressed. Jesus gets them all in a boat. We're going to go on a little mini retreat over here. We're going to get away from everybody and everything, and we're going to rest and just be alone, just with us. Now some people say, well, you can't say Jesus needed the rest. Jesus needed the rest. Jesus was human fully, just like you and I. That's what gives us the ability to know that he empathizes with us. That's what gives us the ability to know that when we feel sad, he knows what that's like. When we're tired, he knows what that's like. When we're rejoicing, he knows exactly what that's like because he lived it personally. Jesus is as wiped out as any of his disciples are. Mark tells us, then many people recognized them and saw them leaving. And people from many towns ran ahead along the shore and got there ahead of them. As Jesus and the disciples get in the boat and try to slip away for some quietness, some alone time, people recognize him. I mean, there's huge crowds. Jesus is popular. He's in our culture a celebrity or a rock star. This is the height of his popularity. He's been working miracles. He's been healing the sick. People are following him all over the place. Some of them probably because of selfishness. They want to see what they can get. But others because they're genuinely interested in this individual, this prophet, this man who can do these things. And our culture would be like, you know, whatever the prince and princess, whatever that wedding was in England a little while ago, they try to get away and do this thing, and there's hundreds and thousands of people just, you know, bugging them, watching them, doing everything. What color shoes you wore is big news kind of deal. Everybody's buzzing about Jesus. And they get in the boat, and they try to slip away, but they're unable to. People see him, they recognize him getting in the boat, and the Sea of Galilee, as we've seen all summer long, is not that big, and as they're going up the coast, people can see the boat, and they're running along the shore through the villages and towns, and as they run through, more and more people grab hold and get to be a part of it, and there's this crowd that gathers. John says this, a huge crowd kept following him wherever he went. Now, oftentimes we think it'd be great to be famous, don't we? But can you imagine you can't even stop down here at the Stop and Rob store and grab a soda or grab a water or something without the whole place filling up with all your fans and all the paparazzi following you around? That's a picture of what's going on in Jesus' life. Because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. If one of us could go around and start laying our hands on people and healing the sick, you think we'd get a crowd gathered around us? And the more we healed, the bigger the crowd. And the longer we healed, the bigger the crowd. So wherever Jesus goes, there's all these people following him. As he's going in the boat, people are running along the shore, and they get where he's going even before he gets there. Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, Jesus is exhausted. He's tired. He's hungry. He's probably thirsty. He's mourning the death of John the Baptist, and yet he still takes the time to have compassion. He feels all of those emotions just like we do. And yet in the midst of his need, in the midst of his exhaustion, in the midst of him being spent, he still takes the time to have compassion on these people, because Scripture says they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're lost. They're clueless. They're functioning, of course. They're doing life just like everybody around us does life. But they don't have a clue spiritually. They don't have any eternal direction. You ever have people ask you that? You know, I want to know what God wants for my life. I want to know what direction he wants. People are always looking for a direction for our lives, and some people find it in things. How much stuff can I accumulate? Some people find it in money. How large of a cash flow can I get? Some people get it in their careers. How far up the corporate ladder can I climb? Some people find it in relationships. Where's that perfect Mr. or Mrs. or that perfect, you know, storybook family that I can have? Jesus says these people are like sheep without a shepherd. They're wandering around. And that's because the truth is, without God, without something outside of us to give us direction, we're just faking it. We're just trying for this to find satisfaction in our lives, for this to fulfill us, for that over there to give us meaning, for this to make us feel good. Without an objective standard outside of us by which we determine our direction and the values and the meaning of our life, we're just faking it. We're just doing the best we can in our own wisdom and our own abilities, with our own knowledge. We're just trying to get through. And this absolutely breaks Jesus' heart. Because he himself said, "For God so loved the world." For God so loved you and I, each individual here, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God says you're not going to find direction in all this other junk out there. It looks good from a distance, but if you follow any news at all, right? These rich people have the same problems you and I have. These celebrity couples have the same problems you and I have. Everybody's just a human being. We're all looking for that eternal fulfillment, that satisfaction that can't be found apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. So Jesus has compassion on these people. They're lost. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They have no eternal direction. Matthew and Luke tell us that Jesus healed those there who gathered around who were ill, who were sick. And Mark and Luke report that Jesus began to teach them. Now, we don't have a record of what he taught them here, but, you know, imagine the Sermon on the Mount all over again. He's out here, got a crowd of at least 5,000 men, plus women and children, and he begins to teach them about the kingdom of God. Luke tells us late in the afternoon, the 12 disciples came to him and said, "Send the crowds away to the nearby villages and farms so they can find food and lodging for the night. There is nothing to eat here in this place." This is a spontaneous gathering, right? This isn't like these days, you know, if you're going to go to something, the Church of God convention or a meeting or a conference for writers or whatever it is, you know, you pre-register early bird or 3 months in advance and they plan everything out. This is totally spontaneous. These people saw Jesus on the boat and they all went along the shore. They didn't stop and pack their lunches. There's no KFCs to go into and do the takeout stuff. They don't have anything. It's just spontaneous. A couple months ago, Deb and I went kayaking, and it was kind of just spontaneous. I mean, we knew we were going, but it's like, I don't know how long it's going to last. We've never been on this river here in this town. Let's go kayak. We don't know if we have enough water or not enough water. We don't know if we have enough of anything. We just went and did it, and fortunately, we had way more than we needed. But it's just a spontaneous thing. We get up and go decide to do something. That's what this crowd of 5,000 plus has done. They just got up and they went out. So the disciples, it's getting nighttime, dinner time, bellies are rumbling. It's past time to eat. And the disciples say, "Hey, we got nothing for these people. There's no food trucks. You can't call Grubhub and have them deliver. There's no restaurants in town." This is back in the day when people actually ate at home. Do we remember what that was like? Yeah, okay. Right? There weren't fast food restaurants and sit-down restaurants and all these kinds of things. They didn't exist. And they're out here in the middle of nowhere. And this crowd of 5,000 plus has absolutely nothing to eat. It's getting late, and the disciples recognize there's going to be a problem here, because who wants to hang around with 5,000 plus hungry people? Amen? Things can get ugly out here. They might like Jesus now, but I don't know how well that's going to last or how long that's going to last. And on the surface, this looks like a good solution, doesn't it? Hey, we've got nothing here. Send them to town to get some food. Can you imagine 5,000 people descending on Amity looking for lunch or supper? Ain't nothing in Amity. Can I tell you? That's a better picture of what's going on in this area, because there weren't restaurants and things like that. Or even if 5,000 people hit Warsaw, what is there, one or two restaurants in Warsaw, the Tasty Freeze and a sit-down, maybe a pizza place? Can you imagine 5,000 people walking into a restaurant at the same time? When we go out and we're driving around and there's a bus at Pizza Hut, we don't stop, you know what I'm saying? There's only 50 of them. Here's 5,000 people. I think the truth is the disciples recognize they've got a problem and they're trying to get rid of it. Right? I don't want to be responsible for this, Jesus. Send them somewhere else. Let the people in towns and the villages be responsible for them, because we don't have anything to do that can bring satisfaction to the hunger that these people have. 5,000 people showing up anywhere looking for food, there's going to be a problem. I don't care what restaurant you're in, how fast the service is, how many restaurants there are. There's a problem. I love Jesus. He says, "That's not necessary. You feed them. You feed them." you imagine if you're one of the disciples? We're one of the disciples right now. There's 5,000 plus out here. I can't even imagine 5,000. I've been in a couple large group gatherings, like with Promise Keepers in years past, where there were like 2,000 of us. That's a crowd. 5,000 people. And he looks at his 12 disciples and says, no big deal. Don't send them off to the villages. Don't send them to the farm. You guys take care of it. Now, here's a picture of Jesus' compassion that we often don't get. We say we get it, but we don't. See, Jesus isn't just concerned for spiritual lostness. He's not just concerned with people's salvation. He is. But that's not it. He's not only concerned with us when we're sick or when we're facing surgery like Mick is. That's not the only time Jesus is concerned for us. He's concerned for us even in the routine aspects of our everyday lives. God cares about every aspect of our daily lives. He cares about this simple meal. He's concerned about us when we're facing a test at school or when we're working overtime. He's concerned with us when we're sitting at home watching TV. He's concerned for every need we have, down to what we're going to have for lunch after service today. He's concerned. Now, the truth is, these people aren't going to starve to death. This isn't a catastrophe, right? How many of us could afford to miss at least one meal, right? We may be a little hungry. Our tummies might rumble a little bit, and we might, you know, stop by the ice cream place on the way out of town to make up for it. But the reality is there's not a catastrophe here. It's not like Jesus even has to do anything. He can send them away and just tell them, hey, suck it up, you know? Tighten your belts a little bit. Go back home wherever you came from. You just deal with it. And he doesn't do that. His concern for them, his compassion for them is real, even when it's just a temporary need like food. And so Jesus tells his disciples, you feed them. You feed them. I'm guessing the disciples do the same thing that you and I would do if we were there that day and we were the disciples, right? I'm guessing they all look at Jesus and their eyes get really big and their mouths hang down. Matthew and Luke give us their stellar first word, but, you feed them, are you kidding me? Here's what Mark says, with what? Isn't that what we would say? Are you crazy, Jesus? Where's the buffet? I don't see any. What are we using for food? What are we going to feed them with? Turning to Philip, Jesus asked, where can we buy bread to feed all these people? Now, when I read this, I thought, why is he picking on Philip? Right? What's Phil done to Jesus that here in front of all the disciples, in front of all this crowd, he looks at Philip and says, where can we buy food? Well, earlier in John's gospel, John tells us that Philip is from Bethsaida, which is a village very near to where they're at. So, you know, it's like you and I, if we're going somewhere and we need directions, we ask people who are familiar with that, right? Like about a week after we moved here to Mount Vernon from Florida, I had some lady stop me in the parking lot and said, where is the Witz ice cream parlor? I don't know, but when you find it, call me because I love ice cream. You know what I'm saying? I don't have a clue where it is. You're going to have to ask somebody intelligent. You got to ask somebody who's from around here. I don't know. So he asked Philip, he says, where can we buy enough bread to feed all these people? Philip should be one of the few, because he, along with Peter and Andrew, are from Bethsaida, that would actually know what resources are there. But that's not really what Jesus is asking. He didn't turn to Philip and say, where can we buy enough bread so that Philip could go, well, there's a convenience store down on the corner of so-and-so, and there's a small restaurant over there on that corner, and that farmer over there has really good pies, and you know, the Amish live right down the road to the left, and you can go down there and get some stuff. He's not asking for logistics here. He's not asking what's the local cuisine that's available. John tells us he was testing Philip. For he already knew what he was going to do. Before he ever turns to Philip, Jesus knows what he's going to do. Before he ever asks a question, before he involves Philip in any way, shape, or form, he already knew what he was going to do. So why ask Philip? Why put him on the spot? Scripture tells us. He's testing him. Does God test us? I think more often than we recognize. I think almost everything that happens in our lives is a test. Whether it's from God or not, you can argue and debate. But it's a test. Are we going to walk by what we see, or are we going to walk by what we know in faith? Are we limiting God to that which is tangible, that which is in our natural world? Or do we live by faith that with God, all things are possible? We say it all the time. Do we really believe it? When our backs are to the wall, when we're facing surgery, when we don't know where to turn, when our adult children are out of control, do we really trust God? Or are we going to limit it to what we see? Philip replies, even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them. The New International Version says 8 months' wages is Philip's response. 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Now, it's the second day of September. What Philip is saying is that all the money that you and I accumulated from January 1st to right now, all of that resource financially would not be enough to feed these people. It's not enough to even give them one bite. It doesn't happen. It's not sufficient. Now, it's clear from Philip's response that he's living by sight and not by faith. He's traveled with Jesus. He's seen Jesus do all kinds of miracles. And yet Philip is still limited to what he can see, to what he knows, to his own wisdom and abilities and his own power. And what he says is, Jesus, this is impossible. If we collected all the money that we earned all year so far, we don't have enough to even give them a bite. Now, before we get too rude with Philip, before we judge him too harshly, isn't that the way we live most of the time? Isn't that the way we live most of the time? God, I don't have enough money to tithe. Right? We look at what we have in income, hard dollars and cents. We look at what we have going out, hard dollars and cents, and we say, this ain't going to work. Are we going to live by sight or are we going to live by faith? We look at the talents that God's given us and we say, God, you know, I wanted that talent or I wanted that ability. I don't have enough talents to serve in the church. We can live by sight or we can live by faith when God says to each one has been given a talent for the greater good, for the glory of the kingdom. We look at time and we say, I'm too busy. I don't have time to serve. I don't have time to be actively involved in any aspect of the church other than to show up once in a while and to sit in a pew. I don't have time. Every one of us have 24 hours in a day. Doesn't matter if you're the richest person on the planet or the poorest person on the planet, we all have 24 hours in a day. And my response to people when they say, I don't have any time, I don't have enough time, Jesus saved the world in 24 hours a day. All he's asking us to do is to usher, or to greet, or to sing, or to staff the nursery. He's asking us for an hour here or there out of our week. Now, I'd keep going, but over the next 3 weeks, starting next week, we're going to look at stewardship. T3 stewardship is what we're calling it, time, talent, and treasure. What has God given us, and what is God asking us to return to him? I challenge you, and some of you I dare you, to show up for the next 3 weeks. Philip's seeing with his eyes. He's living in the natural world. He's limiting God to what Philip can see and understand and do with his own wisdom and efforts and abilities. And then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. There's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what good is that among this huge crowd? Well, Jesus is talking to Phil. Apparently, Andrew's out trying to rustle up some grub. You know what I'm saying? Philip's limited by sight, but Andrew's out there. He's trying to find a solution. Now, he's still limiting it to his what he can see. He's still limiting it to his natural abilities. He says, here's what I've collected, but what good is this? Now, barley's the cheapest grain that was available back then. If you were rich, you ate wheat. If you were poor, you ate barley. It's a coarser grain. It's not as good a quality. It's not as high a nutrition. And yet, that's what we have. What we see is we've got a poor boy, and this is his lunch. 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. And most of us, you know, when we go buy a loaf of bread, we buy a loaf of bread, amen? You're like, that's a good chunk of bread, unless you got my 2 boys living in the house. That's a good amount. What Scripture's talking about here is 5 loaves. They're talking about what we would call pita bread. You know what that is? That real thin stuff? A waste of time to eat. Can I just tell you? It doesn't fill you up. There's not enough there. You got to eat 5 sandwiches of pita bread to get real sandwiches. You know what I'm saying? You can't put peanut butter and jelly on pita bread. Are you kidding me? A loaf would be a piece of pita bread, what we would call pita bread, about that big around. So you got 5 of these medallion-sized pieces of flat bread and 2 fish, sardine-type critter. Anybody here like those sardine anchovy-type stuff? Yeah, if you do, you can leave now. No, I know some people, some of my friends really like that stuff, food, whatever you want to call it. Got 5 little pieces of bread about that big, about that thick, and you got a couple of dried out fish. You got enough for lunch for this little boy. That's what it is. It's just a lunch. And Philip says, but what good is that? Look at all these people. Here's 5 loaves and 2 fish. What good is that? Jesus says, tell everyone to sit down. So they all sat down on the grassy slopes. The men alone numbered 5,000. Now, a lot of people disagree with how many people get fed here. Okay, it says, Scripture says there are at least 5,000 men. How many of their wives showed up? We don't know. My guess is the guys are running along the road. Some of the wives are like, yeah, have a great time. You know, I'll see you when you get home, right? They're running through the towns and villages. The women are busy. The guys are goofing off. The women are busy. The guys are going, hey, let's go to the game. And the wives are like, we got to make supper and we got to do all this. We don't know how many women there were there. I'm doubting there were 5,000 because I don't think all the wives showed up. We don't know how many kids were there. You know, I mean, they had tended to have large families back then. But as you're running along the road in a spontaneous gathering, how many of those kids are you sucking out of the house and they're going with you? We know the little boy's there, so there's at least one kid. But we have no idea. I'm guessing there's some wives and there's some kids. So maybe there's 5,000 or maybe there's 7,000 or maybe there's 10,000. But is it any less of a miracle to feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish than it is to feed 7,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish? If we had 5 loaves and 2 fish here, we wouldn't be fed. Amen? So who cares if it's 5,000 or 7,000 or 10,000 or 20,000? It really doesn't matter. We know there's at least 5. That makes it a miracle in and of itself. Don't believe me? Who wants to try that? Who wants to try pulling out what you got in your purse or in your wallet or in your backpack and feeding this congregation right here? There's about 80 of us here today, 75, 80 of us. Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fish, feeds at least 5,000 people. And as we're going to see in a few minutes, the people who were there on the ground, the people who were the ones actually eating, they think this is a miracle. They think it's a miracle. So Luke tells us the people sat down in groups of about 50. And he says, Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looked up toward heaven and blessed them. Then breaking the loaves into pieces, he kept giving the bread and fish to the disciples so that they could distribute it to the people. Now I have the utmost respect for anybody who's ever been a waiter or a waitress. Servers, that's one of the hardest jobs on the planet. First of all, it's a very physical job. Second of all, you're trying to keep people happy. As a pastor, I know about that part, right? You got 4 or 5 or 10 people at a table, and this one wants this, and that one wants that, and that one didn't want that, and that one wants this, and they want it now, and they wanted it yesterday, and they want you to hold the salad till the entree comes. Are you kidding me? Imagine, anybody ever worked as a waitress, waiter, server? Yeah. Man, my heart breaks for you guys. That's a lot of work. Now imagine this morning that that's our job. We're the disciples. Jesus has just made us into servers, literally. We're hosting tables. These are 50 tops, 50 people in a group, right? Now I'm not much of a math major, but that's 100 groups, 5,000 people. The least amount of groups, there's 100 groups of 50 people each to make 5,000 people. That means each of us as disciples are responsible to serve 416 of them. It's supper time. It's late in the day. We're already exhausted. Scripture tells us that. And Jesus now says, we're going to serve these people. In fact, you're going to serve these people. Oh, thanks, Jesus. My back is already killing me. My feet are already killing me. I'm already exhausted and tired, and I'm going to serve 400, 500, 600, 700, 800 people. Jesus says, yep, that's what you get to do. So we run back and forth. We go to Jesus. He gives us some bread and some fish. We take it out. We give it to the people. We run back to Jesus. We get some more bread and some fish because he keeps, he didn't just pray over and it miraculously was there. Scripture says he keeps giving the bread. He's producing it as the need happens. We get some more. We take it to the people. We put it down. We go back. We get some more. We take it to the people. We put it down. We go back. We get some more. I don't know how much we can carry at a time, but can you imagine feeding 400, 500, 600, 700 people? Running back and forth to Jesus, getting more and more. And every time we go to him, there's more food there for us to pick up and to take out and to give to these people. And we're like, well, there was only a little bit when I went last time. We go back and there's even more. And we keep running back and forth and take the food out from Jesus and give it to the people. It's a miracle going on. We're seeing it with our own eyes. Every trip we make into the kitchen, we're like, are you kidding me? How much of this? And I wonder at what point in time it's like, whoa, is this cool or what? Right? From there's no way Jesus can do this to, are you kidding me? There's 5,000 or 6,000 or 8,000 people out here, and Jesus just keeps cranking this stuff out. What a miracle. What a life-changing experience. Every trip back into the kitchen is like an affirmation of our faith. We're seeing Jesus do something supernatural with our own eyes, and we're actually carrying it out. We feel it. We're part of this miracle with God. I don't know about you, but when Jesus does something like that in our lives, doesn't that change our lives? When Jesus heals someone, when Jesus provides something that we had no real expectation that it would happen, and he shows up with it, are you kidding me? One of my favorite songs, Louise, too. She always tells me, we need to sing this more. Count your blessings, amen? Count your blessings. Deb, in our devotion this morning before we had service, when we gathered with praise team, it was like, God so loves us that he provides for us. Every morning when we wake up, that's God saying, I love you so much, I've given you another day. I love you so much, I've given you this family. I love you so much, I've given you all these resources. God loves us way more than we could ever love him. And I imagine for the rest of their lives, every time their backs were against the wall, every time they're being persecuted, every time they're about to be killed, somebody spoke up and said, you remember that time out on that hill when Jesus fed those 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 people? Do you remember that? You remember how amazing that was? If he can do that, don't we think he can get us out of this one? Don't we think he can deliver again? Mark says they all ate as much as they wanted. Man, for a teenager, that's music to your ears, isn't it? Ate as much as they wanted. My roommate from college and I were thrown out of 2 all-you-could-eat smorgasbords for eating more than they wanted to feed us. We still had more room. But it's like going to the buffet. And you know what it is when you go to the buffet, right? You get your money's worth. You take my wife, she only eats this much, so I've got to eat enough to make her money's worth, plus my money's worth, plus a little bit more just to make sure that they don't make any money. The people are sitting on the grass going, Thanksgiving. Oh, are you kidding me? I can't believe I ate that whole thing. You know what I'm saying? John says, after everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, now gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted. So they picked up the pieces and filled the 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves. Get this, put this in your head. The disciples pick up more leftovers than the amount of food they had when they started. Amen? They picked up more leftovers. They had this little bag lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish. I'm getting really loud here, huh? They pick up 12 baskets full of leftovers. There's a picture for us of God's provision, of God's grace, of God's love, and God's mercy. We'd have been content to get a couple of bites if we were the people in the crowd. We'd have been content to get anything. We'd have been really content to just, you know, get a burger or something just to calm our stomachs down a little bit, not really to fill us up. We're really content when we just get to keep chucking it in. And then they go pick up 12 baskets of people. Imagine those disciples. I don't know if they're more exhausted or more excited. They're flat, wore out, dead on their feet. And now they're running around with baskets, picking stuff up, going, I thought that stuff Jesus gave us was, look at all this left over. Matthew tells us about 5,000 men were fed that day in addition to all the women and children. 5, 7, 10, 15, we don't know. Mark says a total of 5,000 men and their families were fed. Now, is this a miracle or not? When the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, surely he is the prophet we have been expecting. They're absolutely convinced this is a miracle. Now, there are people who say, oh, this wasn't really a miracle. There are people who try to discount all the miracles of Jesus, because if Jesus actually did miracles, then he actually is God, then he actually gets to tell us how to live. And they don't want that. So there are people, even scholars, who try to discount the miracles of Jesus. You know, after they happen, after the New Testament, 1,000, 2,000 years later, in our day and age today, there are people who tell you, Jesus didn't do any miracles. These people who were there, these people who had their boots on the ground, these people who actually ate the bread and the fish, they're absolutely convinced that this is a miracle. In fact, they say, surely he's the prophet we've been expecting. And when Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. Now, this doesn't sound like much to us. But here's the reality. If these people make Jesus their king, they're declaring war on the Roman Empire. If they make Jesus their king, they're looking in at the largest empire in the history of the world, at the most powerful empire going on at that point in time, at the empire that has control of their land and their homes and their money, and they're saying, you're not so tough after all. See this dude right here? He's going to be our king and he's going to whoop you. Because that's what the Jews expected for a Messiah to do, set up an earthly kingdom. It's not just idle chatter when they're saying, oh, let's make him a king. Put a crown on his head, give him a throne, a scepter, and life is good. They're declaring war. They're betting their lives on the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. They're all in. Because if they make Jesus their king, there's going to be a fight. Many of them will die. And yet, because of what Jesus does, they want to make him their king. Jesus quietly slips away. It's not yet his time. That's not how he's going to establish his kingdom. Now, what we have here in this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is a foreshadowing of Jesus' death on the cross of Calvary. A death that makes Jesus, the bread of life, available to every person that wants to partake. Every person that wants to be nourished. Every person that wants eternity. John says it this way. Then Jesus took the loaves and gave thanks to God and distributed them to the people. The word translated thanks here is the Greek word eucharisteo, from which we get the word Eucharist, which we still use in referring to the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the breaking of the bread. The root of that word means grace. Jesus takes the bread, he sees it as grace from God. He gives thanks for it, he breaks it, and he gives it to the people. This bread that we break today, that we partake of, represents the body of Jesus broken on the cross of Calvary. Willingly, voluntarily, Jesus was broken so that we might be made whole. And as we remember his sacrifice today, as we commune with him, as we participate in his brokenness, when we look at all we have and all that God has provided and continues to provide, and when we see it as grace. When we offer it willingly back to our Heavenly Father. When we invite Him to be present in our daily brokenness. That's what communion is. We live and we love as Jesus' physical presence reaching into a lost and directionless and suffering world. We have, through Jesus, the hope of life. The hope of abundant life and the hope of eternal life. Beth is going to come and I'm going to read a scripture, and as she's singing, I'm going to uncover the elements. And when she's finished singing, as the Holy Spirit tells us to come, please come, take some bread, take a cup. You can kneel at the altars. You can sit on the front row. You can go back to your seats. If you need help, just raise your hand. I'll see that and come and bring the elements to you. Stay as long or as short as you want to, both before and after you take communion. I'd ask that you save your conversation for the hallways after we leave. Here's our passage of Scripture today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. For I pass unto you, Paul writes, what I received from the Lord Himself. On the night when He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then He broke it in pieces and said, this is My body, which is given for you. Do this to remember Me. And in the same way, He took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant between God and His people, an agreement confirmed with My blood. Do this to remember Me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until He comes again.